In about 3 weeks, on September the 11th, something important is going to be happening in our church. We're going to have a series of meetings on that, starting on that Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night. David Crane will be coming. Some of you have heard David here before. How many of you have heard David before? Yeah. And if you've not heard him, you're in for a treat. He is the music and the preaching all rolled up into one guy. Over the last 25 years or so, it happens that he's become a friend of mine. And I think the unusual thing about David is he appeals to people of all ages. I follow where he is and pray for him as he travels around, and he'll be doing youth things or children things, and he'll be doing senior adult retreats and men's retreats. And of course, he spends a lot of time doing what he'll do for us in churches for everybody at the church. So he'll be here for these revival meetings. And you know, there was a time when churches would have one or two revival meetings every year, and I think a lot of churches don't do that as much, and certainly I've not scheduled them. It's been a few years, really, since I've scheduled one of these. But it's because it is unusual that I'm going to ask you to put aside other things, and let's be here for those 4 days. I'm not upset at anybody, but it's not unusual for me to say, well, you know, I can't be at church. I got to go practice how to play a game. Can't be at church because there's something else, essentially, I'd rather do. It's pretty common for us to put church aside a lot of times. I'm going to ask you for 4 days, put other things aside. And let's just come together and see what God might want to do with us as we put our focus on him for 4 days. Revival is important. You look in a dictionary, just look up the word revive and to see how it's defined. It'll say things like, and listen to how these are defined: restore to life, restore to consciousness. It's a definition of revive. Another definition was give new strength or energy to something. Another definition was improve the condition of something. Another one I like, regain interest in something when you're revived. You know, it's easy for us to focus our attention on the things that are going on outside the body of Christ in the world and become really frustrated about just how dark and how evil things in the world have gotten. It's not my intent this morning to talk about any of that. I don't need to go through a long list of examples about how bad things have gotten in the world. My concern this morning is about you and me. God's intention is not that we just be good, moral, hardworking Americans, but that we would be the light to that dark world. There is no plan B for that. God doesn't have a backup plan in case we decide we're too busy to do that. As followers of Christ, you and you and you and all of us and me, we're the only hope we represent, the only hope that the world has. And we have been sent by Christ to be this light to a dark world. But like any fire, over time, the flame can grow dim. And it happens not because we're bad people. It happens because we allow other things to change, and we allow ourselves to be busy about fanning the flames of other fires. And that's why these days of revival that are coming up, starting on September 11th, are so important for us. I believe it is time for a revival. It's time to have life as God intends it restored to us. It's time to have consciousness of God restored back into our life. It's time to gain new strength and energy for the things of the Lord. It's time to improve the condition of our experience of the Lord. It's time to regain interest in the things that are of interest to the Lord. So starting this morning and continuing over the next couple of Sundays, my hope is that I will make myself available to God, that He can use me to prepare us for what He wants to do during those 4 days. Now, I can't do that by myself. I need you to join me in that, and we need the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts. This is important. So when you leave this morning, if you've not already picked one up, you're going to find it's a very simple little thing. It's just a little prayer guide that I've prepared for us. There'll be lots of copies out in the foyer. You may already have one. I would just invite you to be sure you pick one of those up. Everybody get one. And we'll all each day, there's a little verse of scripture, and I've just put a little note in there about that verse, about something that we could pray about as we think about that verse of scripture. And we'll all be doing this together. There's nothing magical about that. But the power comes from the Holy Spirit as we go before Him and we begin to think in terms of improving the condition of our experience of God and all these things that describe revival. And then on Sunday mornings, I'm going to bring a message between now and September the 11th to try to help get us thinking in that and get us prepared. So, 2 Chronicles 28 this morning. The Old Testament is one big story. It's one big story about how God relates to His people. And there is a reoccurring theme throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Here is that reoccurring theme. Are you ready? God loves His people and He wants them to experience life at its highest level. In the Old Testament, the best things of life were often described or referred to as the promised land, as that land that's flowing with milk and honey. But you and I understand that the life that God had prepared for His people was so much more. It involved a place, but it was so much more than just a place on a map. It was a life. It was a life that God had prepared for them because He loved them. He had chosen them. And He loved them with this everlasting love. It was a life unlike all other nations. He would be their God, and they would be His people. It was a life unlike all other nations, where they would be the ones who loved Him so much that they would trust Him, and as a result of that trust, obey Him. And unlike all the other nations, through that trust and obedience, they would then experience the blessings of this life that God wanted to graciously give them. But you remember the story as it repeats over and over and over in the Old Testament. God's people fell short of what God expected from them. And when that happened, and when that happens, not only do God's people miss out on the blessings of this life that God wants them to have, but eventually He allows them then to suffer. To suffer the consequences of repeatedly making choices that don't reflect trust in Him and obedience to Him. And He does that with the intention of bringing them back, restoring the life back to them, regaining for them the blessings of this life that He had always wanted for them. And so the Old Testament is really a story of God's people almost constantly in need of revival, of having life restored, of having consciousness and awareness of God brought back into their daily lives. And in 2 Chronicles 28, it is just that kind of time. It is time for revival in 2 Chronicles 28. And a lot of times when I preach a message, I give you all the historical background and context, And hopefully you know when you look in 2 Chronicles 28 that we're talking about a time when the people of God were in a divided kingdom. There was the northern kingdom of Israel. There was the southern kingdom of Judah. The north always had evil kings. And in this case, Judah had one of the worst kings that anybody had ever had. I could tell you the year that all this happened, but it really doesn't make any difference. Because their story is a story that can happen in any year. It could happen in 2016. The details of their story are really not what's important to us this morning. What's important is that you are able to see for yourselves from the way the chronicler has described what was going on, to see for yourselves what it was that got them to this point where they were in need of revival. The details are not important. Generally speaking, these people were facing threats to their national security that they had never faced before. This nation was involved in things that they had never seen before. The killing of children, like they'd never seen it before. The practice of just believing in whatever you wanted to believe in because you wanted to believe in it. If people of an earlier generation had come back to the nation in 2 Chronicles 28, they would have been shocked by how far the nation had fallen. And rather than go through all the details of that story, I just want you to see what got them there. I want you to see. I want you to read those verses. You don't need my interpretation of them. You can see for yourselves what it was that got them to that point. And it's not hard to see, but to understand, we're going to need the Holy Spirit. Would you just pray with me just for a minute? Let's bow together. Father, I pray right now that your Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds to what we're about to see. And Father, even though this took place centuries ago, there are some truths here. There are some principles here that are still true. And Father, we don't want to make those same mistakes. And so, Father, we're dependent on your Spirit to open the eyes of our heart to see and to convict our hearts. All this we lift up in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 28, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah is a guy named King Ahaz, one of the worst kings ever. He got to the throne at the age of 20. He stayed there till into his mid-30s. The Bible pretty well just sums him up with this phrase: he did not do right in the sight of the Lord. That pretty well sums up Ahaz. Specifically, he devoted himself to God substitutes. You know what God substitutes are? The Old Testament referred to them as idols. God substitutes or idols are those things that we give our time to that when God should receive that time. God substitutes or idols are those things that we give our resources to when God should receive those same resources. God substitutes or idols are those things that we devote ourselves, we make commitments to when it to the neglect of the devotion or the commitment that we give to God. Those are God's substitutes. And Ahaz majored on having God's substitutes in his life. But he didn't just burn incense to false idols. He burned children. Southwest of Jerusalem, there was a valley that would later be known in the New Testament as Gehenna. And in that valley, Ahaz would worship these false gods by sacrificing, burning alive children in that valley. He was the king of the nation, and he involved himself in those things and involved his people in those things. In fact, he burned his own sons to false gods in that valley. Instead of teaching his sons to love the one true God, Ahaz was the kind of man who devoted his children to other things, to false hopes. Meanwhile, his nation was at war. The northern kingdom of Israel. Are you hearing me? The northern kingdom, they're the people of God as well. Northern, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel was attacking the other half of God's people. They're at war with the other half of God's people. With them, helping them, was the nation of Aram or Syria. In one day, Judah, the southern kingdom, lost 120,000, the Bible says, valiant men. In one day's battle, 120,000 of them lost their lives. They lost in one day 20 times more than we've lost in the Middle East since 9/11. On top of that, they lost 200,000 of their women, daughters, and sons. They were taken into captivity. And I tell you those details just so that you grasp that facing this nation was a tragedy of enormous size. I want you to realize the trouble that they were in. And having painfully become aware of just how dark their days were and how powerless they were to provide for themselves, I want you to see what their first action was. I want you to see what they turned to try to find help. I'm not going to read it for you. I want you to read it, and then I want somebody to tell me, what did they do? It's in verse 16 of chapter 28. You tell me. What does it say? You read it. Verse 16, knowing that they were in dark days, knowing that they could not provide for themselves, they then choose to do what you're reading in verse 16. And what did they choose to do? Somebody tell me. I'm old. I can't do what? They turned to Syria. They turned to Assyria. There's Assyria, Aram. There's an Assyria. They turned to Assyria. Assyria in those days, they were the most ruthless people you could imagine. We think ISIS is bad. Assyria was just as bad. They were the most violent people you could imagine. They were pagans. They worshiped this false god of the sun named Asher. And the people of God, realizing they're in dark days, realizing that they cannot help themselves, that they're in need of some sort of help, they turn to the sun god worshipers, Assyria. In fact, according to verse 21, they actually went into the temple of the Lord and they took things from the temple in order to pay off the Assyrians, in order to bribe them into helping them. They stole from God and then they spent it on what they thought would help them more. Let me say it again. They took what belonged to God and then they gave it to this thing that they thought would be of more help to them than him. You don't read in verse 16 of anyone turning to God for help. There was no confessing to God for their need for him. There was no turning back to God asking him to do what they would not be able to do for themselves. There was no yielding to God what rightfully belonged to him. They were taking it away from him. Their first choice was to do the opposite of all that. And that is our first clue about when it's time for revival. And that's when the people of God know that they have needs, but they turn someplace other than God first. Turning to Assyria, history tells us, did not work. Their situation grew worse. Assyria took what they gave them and then they turned and attacked them. And you may be thinking, well, that's described what Ahaz did. The people didn't do that. Ahaz did that. Well, let's go to the second clue. The second clue is to when it's time for a revival. It's in verse 19. Ahaz is responsible for leading them, but he brings them into something that characterized the whole nation, and it's described for you in verse 19. I just want you to read that verse and tell me, what do you find there that describes not the Assyrians, not the Syrians, not the Edomites, not the Philistines? It describes the people of God. And what is it that you find in verse 19 that described them? Unfaithfulness. What else? There's a phrase in there. Lack of restraint. You may have a translation that says they cast off restraint. There was a commentator that I read this week that used the word licentiousness to describe that. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm a fairly educated man, but I wanted to be sure I understood what the meaning of that word was. So I looked it up. You know what it means? Some of you know. It means having no principle to guide them. It means having no accepted rules of conduct. You just do what you want to do. Now, again, I got to tell you, we're not describing the Assyrians or the Syrians or the Edomites or the Philistines. We're describing the people of God. There was nothing restraining them from doing whatever they wanted to do. Yes, Ahaz brought them to that. But if there had been a vote, they would have voted for it, because they were all on board with it. So these were the people of God who had cast off restraint. These were the people of God who, if it seemed right to them, then they felt free to do it. These were the people of God who had no regard for what God had actually commanded or said. If it seemed true to them, then they felt free to believe it. There was nothing restraining them other than themselves. In a sense, they were their own gods, doing whatever they wanted to do, believing in whatever they wanted to believe in. And I tell you, it was time for revival. Because the people of God were not seeking after God first. They were turning to other things, hoping that that would help them. Because the people had learned to cast off restraint, to do whatever they wanted. Now, I want you to be sure that you see in verse 19 that the chronicler specifically says that God did something because of this. He did what? He humbled Judah because of this. There would be consequences to not seeking after him first. They didn't think they were hurting anybody, but it eventually would catch up with them. There were years and years and decades where God held back, but eventually it would catch up with them. They may have thought there was no big deal, that they could just believe in whatever they wanted to and do whatever they wanted to, but eventually it caught up with them. And God, it says, you see it in verse 19, he humbled them, he subdued them, he brought them low. He allowed them to suffer the consequences of choices they'd been making for years and years. Now, keep in mind, God still loved them. What was the grand purpose of the whole Old Testament? He loved his people and he wanted them to enjoy the best things of life. That was still true. But they were neglecting him and ignoring him and choosing other things in place of him. And so he let them then suffer the consequences. And so they went from a position of not only having the northern kingdom of Israel attacking them along with Syria, but shortly thereafter, they had not only Assyria then turning against them after they paid them to protect them, but they also had the Edomites attacking them from one direction, and they had the Philistines attacking them from the other direction. They had troubles from every direction because God was humbling them. And that then brings us to third clue about when it's time for revival. That clue is there for you to see. It's in verse 22. Would you just look at it? Look at verse 22 and somebody tell me. What is it there that helps us to see? It's time. It's time for a revival when this happens. What do you see in verse 22? Somebody tell me. This humbling had no effect on him, did it? Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's almost like the chronicler is writing it in such a way that you would drop your jaw and say, really? He says, now in the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz, I can almost hear him, can you believe it? Became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. The message, it's not really a translation. I like the way they characterize that particular verse. It said, but King Ahaz didn't learn his lesson. At the very time that everyone was turning against him, he continued to be against God. In fact, you know what that guy did? The Syrians had beat up on him. So you know what he did? In his little mind, he figured, well, if it works for them, if their gods are working that way for them, then I should devote myself to their gods. So he started worshiping the gods of the people who had already beat him up. just started accepting whatever he thought looked good, whatever he thought was working for that guy. Maybe it'll work for me. His heart was so hard toward God that even the Lord's discipline on him did not bring him to repentance. He never made the connection that our God is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And he has the sovereignty over any nation to allow us to suffer the consequences of bad choices. When you get to be my age and you've been in the ministry as long as I have, it's just shocking to me when I think how long I've been a pastor. I don't feel that old. And there are a lot of things about pastoring that it melts my butter. I just enjoy it so much. But there are some things that just really grieve my heart. And this is one of those areas. I have over the years seen men leading their families not toward God. And God eventually allows them to suffer consequences within their family. And the consequences of sin never add anything. It always takes away. It always hurts. And then after that has passed, one of the things that grieves me most is that there's really no real change. That same dad continues to do what he did before. You see, this is not a problem with pagans in some other nation. This was happening among the people of God. This is not just something that happens in the 8th century BC. This happens in 2016 as well. And it doesn't mean that somebody is a bad person. You know what it means? It means it's time for the Holy Spirit of God to bring a revival to the hearts of his people. One more clue, and then I'm going to let you go on with the rest of your Sabbath. You'll see it in verses 24 and 25. I'll give you a little extra time to read that. I just want you to read verses 24 and 25. And I want you to see what happened there that just indicates, oh my goodness, it's time for revival. Have you had time to read it? Somebody tell me, what took place in verses 24 and 25? What happened? Huh? Yeah. Setting up places of worship. What happened to the house of the Lord? They locked the doors. Did you read in there the part about where the people said, no! No. At least we got an altar over here. We got an altar over here. They shut down the house of the Lord. Can you imagine the people of God, the people whom the descendants of, the people that God delivered out of Egyptian slavery, who then took them up on Mount Sinai and said, you know what? You are going to be unlike all the other nations of the world. I have chosen you. You are going to be a holy nation. You're going to be set apart for my purposes. You are going to be a priesthood of believers. In other words, you're going to have direct access to me. In fact, you, out of all the nations of the world, you are going to be my very own possession. Can you imagine the people who were given that kind of purpose? Lock the house of the Lord, okay. They just decided that the worship of God was not really all that important. Not really a priority. You can do it when, if you feel like it, when it's convenient. There are better things, really, to devote yourself to. Worship of God was really not a priority. For that matter, the Word of God was not really a priority. It was apparently enough that they could just worship whatever they wanted to, wherever they wanted to, whenever they wanted to. And some people might say, things haven't gotten that bad for us yet. So why are you getting all about this, Pastor? I'm going to tell you a little story, and then I'm going to let you go home. I appreciate that you're here. I want to remind you to grab a prayer guide on your way out. Here's the story. The story is about a young man who decided to prepare himself to be a preacher. He felt like God wanted him to be a preacher, and so he determined he would do what he needed to do in order to prepare himself for that. And so as he's getting ready then to go to seminary, his father sat down with him and talked to him. And his father said, "Son, I don't want you to let those liberals over there at that seminary, I don't want you to let them lead you astray. Don't let them tell you things like the book of Jonah is not really true, it doesn't belong in the Bible. Don't let them fill your head with that kind of nonsense. You stay true to the word." The son assured his father that when he went to seminary, he would not allow that to happen. So he went away to seminary. 3 years later, he graduates. He's back home visiting his father. The father asks him, "Boy, do you still believe that the book of Jonah is true? It belongs in the Bible?" The son assured his father that nothing had changed in that regard. But he did say, "Dad, I question whether you believe it or not." Well, as you might expect, the father got loudly defensive about that and assured his son that he most certainly did believe that the book of Jonah was part of the Word of God and that he must devote himself to it. And so his son asked him a question about some details about the story of Jonah, and father said, "Well, I'll just look that up." And so he picked his Bible up. It was where it always was, over there on the nightstand. Picked it up, started flipping through, going to look up in the book of Jonah what the answer to the boy's question was. Went through a couple of times, having a hard time finding Jonah. He finally got to the spot where Jonah was supposed to be, and then he found out that the book of Jonah had been neatly cut out of his Bible. It wasn't there. The son then admitted that 3 years ago, before he left to go to seminary, he had cut the book of Jonah from his father's Bible. And then the boy said this to his dad. He said, "For 3 years, the story of Jonah has not been in your Bible. For 3 years, you've never known it was missing because you never turned to it to read it in 3 years. So what's really the difference between me losing the truth of Jonah because of liberal thinking and you losing it from neglect? In both cases, aren't the truths lost?" So I ask you, what really is the difference between the doors of the church being locked and we just choosing that, you know, there are other things that are more important? Other things that I'd rather go do. Got to practice how to play a game. Got to fish. Got to golf. Other things. I'm not mad at you. I'm not saying you're a bad person. You know what I'm saying this morning? It's time for revival. It's time for revival when we realize that more than, or when we need to realize that more than anything else, we need God's presence richly dwelling in our life. It's time for revival when we begin to practice a lifestyle of casting off restraints and just doing whatever we think seems right to us and just believing whatever we think seems right to believe. It's time for revival when the Lord allows us to actually suffer the consequences of choices of disobedience and yet we never repent from those choices. It's time for revival when the worship of God, and for that matter, the Word of God, we so easily excuse ourselves from them because something else has attracted our attention better. I'm not on anybody, upset at anybody. As your pastor, I'm telling you that I believe it is time for revival. And I can preach about that need for revival, and I will. And I can schedule a series of meetings in the hopes of us actually meeting with God and having Him revive our spirits. And I've done that. But the Spirit is going to have to get involved in this and is going to have to convict our hearts. And for that to happen, we have to open ourselves up to Him. And that's where the little prayer guide comes in. It's a simple thing. I'm just encouraging you to spend a few minutes every day just opening your heart. And let's just see what God might want to do in terms of reviving life, in terms of regaining interest in Him again. Let's just see what He might want to do. Let's bow for a word of prayer.